Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with great desire in our hearts to seek your face. You are God who draws your people to yourself, calling us out of darkness, Lord, a darkness that we crave, a darkness that we desire and choose. And you change our hearts, O Lord, and give us a longing for you. But you have not left us frustrated with a longing for you that cannot be satisfied. You have paid the price for our sins. You have removed the condemnation of the law. You have allowed us to rejoice in Christ as a free gift. You have called us, invited us, compelled us to come into your presence. And you have received us, Lord, as your children. What wonderful love is this, that you should care for the likes of us, that you should have made us, Lord, in your image for this very purpose, that we may worship you and acknowledge your name. And so, Father, we pray that as we now reflect on that perfect and wondrous gift, as we contemplate what it has freed us from and what it has called us to, we rejoice, O Lord, in the breath of fresh air that it gives to us as Christians. That we walk, Lord, in a light and a direction that inspires and encourages us and those around us. It makes us capable of ministry. It makes us capable of compassion. And it does not, it removes rather from us, Lord, the shackles of sin and condemnation and judgment, so that we are free to be disciples of Christ. This is a mystery, O Lord, that is beyond our imagining, but we celebrate and remind ourselves, Lord, and through worship we acknowledge unto you that our deliverance from sin is not a work of our own, that our being retained, Lord, by your Spirit is not in our power or our discipline or our care or our choice. You persevere with those whom you have called. You walk with us, O Lord. You give us your direction and your law. And by it, O Lord, we are led unto glory. We pray, Father, in thanksgiving for this. We pray your blessing upon it. Be with us in our discussion this hour. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Want to welcome those who might be in Jason's class today. I hope I have enough handouts if you are interested in one, but I'd like to make sure that the ones in my class get them first or get them, period. Bill, would you be glad to pass those out? I appreciate that. Let me tell you where we are. We have been through several different sections of the Westminster Confession now that build on themselves and put us in the position where we are now able to discuss the next topic. This is this may be really impossible to read. Anyway, it's in your handout, so you don't need to ruin your eyes reading the wall. But just to remind you of the things that we have walked through in the last several weeks, and that has to do with what theologians have called the four natures, the fourfold nature of man through redemptive history. And that it starts off in the garden. It starts off before the fall. It starts off when God makes man, imago Dei, and gives him the covenant, gives him the relationship between God and himself. In that atmosphere, in that world that is not tainted by sin, either by way of corruption or influence or judgment. Thank you. That We say that man is in the garden is fully able to go in the directions that he chooses, and that he is able to serve God freely, without influence, without corruption, without the judgment or condemnation of sin. But at any point in time, of course, he is also able to choose to sin, and upon doing so, reaps the consequences of that. And so we emphasize the fact that Adam in the garden before the fall has this marvelous free will. It is free from restraint. It is free from coercion. It is free from condemnation. It is free from fear. It's free from vanity. It's free from all of these things. And he can indeed delight to serve the Lord in the freedom of his will to do that. But as Augustine would say, he is still, Adam in the garden obviously proves to be, still able to sin at every point in time. Yes?
You say he's able to sin. Would you say he's also able not to sin at that point?
Well, yes. Yes, he is.
So both sides, both the positive and the negative.
Right, right. But his will is perfectly free. He is able not to sin. But the point that I'm emphasizing here is that at any point in time, which, of course, it proves to... Oh, here, I'm sorry. Maybe we can put these in the back. No, that's spare. That's spare. Never mind that. That at any point in time, he is also able to sin. In the freedom of his will, he can choose to sin also, and does indeed reap the consequences of that when in the fall. That when he does choose to sin, all of the implications of that do come crashing down around him. And so he moves into the second nature of man, which Augustine describes as the one who is now a fallen creature. He is sinful before God in terms of the sin and the guilt that comes from his sin. He is, of course, God is judging him for his sinfulness. He is also now alienated from God. His own desire is not to pursue God. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He runs and hides from God. He lies to God. The barrier is put up between him and God, and a sinful man goes off in his own direction. Now, he is under the restraints of his sinfulness. His will is still is self-determined. He can still choose to the right or to the left. But he is restrained now by two things. Number one is his inability whatsoever to eliminate the judgment that is coming. The wages of sin is death. And so even if he turned over a new leaf, as we say, you know, promised on a stack of Bibles never to sin again, as we say, you know, whatever we might say, it does not change his legal standing. He is worthy of death. He cannot change that. But also there is lack of desire. Now everything is done for his own selfish reasons and his own selfish motives. And whatever he does, even as in this way, because selfishness is what drives him, self-survival or his contempt for God or however you might want to put it, whatever he does is not regarded as God, by God rather. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about, that even our best works are as filthy rags in God's sight. They are unacceptable because we present them to him with corrupt and stained hands. And so Augustine says, now man in his fallen nature, his will is not free, his will is bound, his will is restrained, his will is shackled, and he is not able not to sin. In every way, shape, and form, that's what he does. Then when we come to salvation, when we come to his the man comes and is confronted with the gospel, and he is awakened in his heart and mind, and he comes to Christ rejoicing. He is forgiven. That's the power of the gospel, the forgiveness of his sins. Not only the sins that he commits, but the guilt of Adam's original sin. It is removed from him. And yet we know that his sanctification is yet to come. He will continue to prove again and again and again that he is mere mortal, that his feet are made of sand. And so now he faces daily a restored nature that is still fallen, We still face physical death in this life. That's one of the strongest demonstrations of that. Christians are not freed from physical death. Their consequences for sin are still upon us, even though we're delivered from the eternal state or the eternal condemnation of that. And so we say, yes, the restored Christian is able to serve God like Adam. He is also able to sin. He's also able to fall, to backslide, to sin in terms of thought, word, and deed every day. But because of the gospel, he is able to repent after each one of those sins, to be convicted, to be cut to the heart, to be convicted, to be restored through Christ's gospel, and to be restored even unto relationship with God, which makes the desire to seek God all the more important for the Christian. I refer to this as the glorious Christian cycle that we are in the midst of all of our lives after we come to Christ, is that we prove every day our total need for Christ, because we fail Him every day. Think about that. How do you prove your need for Christ? You don't prove Him by being strong and by standing for the Lord and by doing all the good. You prove you need Christ by falling every day. And it's a wonderful thing that the Lord convicts us of our sins and drives us to Christ, and we come humbly again and ask for forgiveness again and are restored again, received again and again and again and again and again and again, as long as this life shall last. And so this nature of man, this stage of man, the redeemed man, Augustine and others would say now he is able not to sin. He's able to refrain himself from the temptation. Remember, with Adam before the fall, there was no temptation to sin, but now, and this is why the distinction is this way, David, and now the tendency is still there. We are now tempted to sin in a much more compelling way than Adam did. What? New. And yet we are able to resist because of the gospel. We're able to resist because of the power of the Spirit of God. We're able to fight against it. And yet Augustine and others would say this nature is described as he's now able not to sin. He is able to withstand the devil. Not consistently, but he is able to fight the good fight, to run the race, to realize with joy what the Lord has called. And then, of course, the fourth stage, after this life is over, we are received into glory. Our translation is perfect. Our sanctification is over. We are made perfect in holiness. And that removes not only the tendency and the temptation to sin, it removes the very nature and being of sin from our world, our environment, and from ourselves. Heaven is so perfect a translation for us that that Augustine now says we are not able to sin whatsoever. Even if there was a desire in our heart to sin at any moment, we would not be able to sin. And that's how he describes that nature that we will know in glory. So there is this continual transition through these natures that we talked about. And then last week we talked about the law of God. And I'll review that real quickly as well. The law of God, remember, that we see in the Bible falls into three categories or three aspects. There is some overlap to them as the Word of God spells them out and deals with them at any particular time or other. But in general, there are three aspects to the law of God. The moral law of God, which is there from the very beginning. It's there in the heart of man. Man knows what right and wrong is. He knows when he sins. He does not have to be told. He knows what is coming. He knows what judgment is. He knows obedience from disobedience. And just like Paul says in Romans 1, the moral character, the moral law of God is written in man's heart, and that is there from the very beginning, and it will be there to the very end. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God shall not pass away. That's what he's talking about. The moral law of God is always with us throughout everything. It's part of the creation itself. There will never ever be a time when right will be wrong and wrong will be right, in terms of nature and in terms of creation and in terms of our own imagehood. No matter what our legislators might say, no matter what laws might be passed, no matter what the popular vote might express, It does not make something that is sinful and evil correct, and it does not make something that is good bad by way of declaration. And the blessings and the consequences that come because the moral law is always there prove this to be the case. Then the next aspect of the law was the ceremonial law. This is the law that was given in Leviticus and Numbers by God to Moses. Not the law carved on stone, but the law that was given to them for ceremonial worship. And this involved the sacrifices and the tithes and the measuring out of offerings and all of the prescriptions for appropriately approaching God is all involved there. And his and the thrust of the ceremonial aspect of the law, of course, is posed on how does a sinful man approach God? So this part of the law was not in existence at the beginning. It came as a response, a gracious response of God to the fall of man. And it was the very beginning of the promise of the Messiah to come. And so we find, even before Moses' law comes into Leviticus shows up, we find Cain and Abel presenting their offerings. We find Adam and his wife covered in animal skins. We find the covering, the provision for sinful man so that he may approach a holy God in the various aspects of worship. And of course, all of these aspects of worship, the covering, the blood, the firstborn, the tithe, all of this points to Christ. All of this points to Christ in a way that is fulfilled in Christ's coming, that that he satisfies the ceremonial aspect of the law completely, and that we no longer bring offerings and we no longer bring sacrifices because Christ pays that completely. This is what the book of Galatians is talking about when it says that, the law is done with, completed in Christ. It's the ceremonial aspect of the law. So we say that the ceremonial law began with Genesis 3:15. It began with the fall. Not with creation, but it began when sinful man, when God provided sinful man a way to worship him. And we say that the ceremonial law, with all of its aspects and offerings, comes to its conclusion at the cross of Christ, at the place where Jesus says, "It is finished." Then the third aspect of the law is the civil law, and this had to do with the theocracy of Israel. I'll go over this real quickly because I need to move on. This was established at Mount Sinai when God is organizing the Israelites as a nation and affects their laws as a theocracy under Him, that He is their king, and He is the one that rules over them, and they are to answer to Him. And this this begins then at Mount Sinai with the establishment of the nation. But it also comes to its formal conclusion at the exile, when God finally judges the nation and carries them off, taking away their land, their government, and their identity as a theocracy. And so those are the three aspects of the law. Now, of course, the whole point of reviewing this is to say that the moral law continues today, and that we are guided, as Christians, we are guided by the moral law. This is the lamp to our feet and the path to our steps that Psalm 119 talks about. And this is the introduction then to the topic of Christian liberty, which is the chapter that we're dealing with this morning. Let me just read the opening chapter of this, if I can find it, of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience on page 859. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. From the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Okay, so when we approach the subject of freedom or Christian liberty or liberty that by which we live our lives as Christians, there's a few things that we need to be sure we understand. This is why I reviewed with you the aspects of the law there with the last overhead. Because we need to understand what Paul is talking about when he says that Christians are now freed from the law. For instance, in Romans 8:2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, what that means is a couple of three things. First of all, that it means that we are not under the negatives, in other words, what it doesn't mean, or what it means we're not. First of all, it means we're not under the condemnation of the law as sinners. It doesn't make us perfect. We're not perfect before the law, but it does mean that we are not under the condemnation of the law. We know what right and wrong is. We still break the law of God in thought, word, and deed. But we are not under the condemnation of the law, because that is what Christ has taken. So that is the freedom that we have. Approach it this way. God is not obligated to you. If you were to steal something, or you were to take His name in vain, or you were to make an idol, or commit adultery, or any of the other things that are listed in the summary of the moral law of God as given in the Ten Commandments. If you were to do any of those things, outwardly, blatantly, obviously, clearly, and then you come and you ask God to forgive you, God is not obligated to do that just because you ask forgiveness. There is nothing in the law of God that says God will be soft on you if you ask to be forgiven. The law is the law. You're either a law keeper or you're a law breaker. You know, let's say you're driving down the highway to go to work tomorrow morning. You're late, and sure enough, the police pull you over, book you for speeding. Now, the way it's supposed to work, I know that this isn't how it really works, but the way it's supposed to work, right, if we were consistent, we would go to the court and we would beg the judge's forgiveness, but the judge's hands should be tied, shouldn't it? The law is the law. I cannot give lenience to you. What about the next person? The law is the law. You're guilty. You must be judged. You must pay the fine. The law knows no flexibility. It's a rule of measure. The only reason that we are not held condemned by the law is because of what Christ has done and given to us. He has fulfilled the law perfectly in Himself, and then He gives us that freedom. He gives us that righteousness. And because we are children of God in that, we may come now before our Heavenly Father, and He will accept our plea for forgiveness. And He will bless us. This is that glorious Christian cycle of the redeemed man. That yet we know what's wrong. But now, rather than letting it harden our hearts and say, yeah, okay, I broke the law of God, so what? I'll do it again. Nobody's perfect, you know, and God's just going to be angry with me anyway. And I deserve hell, and so why not enjoy myself for the rest of my life? Rather than be hardened and hardened and hardened, our hearts are convicted by the Spirit of God. Why would that happen? Why would God want to do that if unless He maybe wanted to make life miserable for us so we would carry guilt around for the rest of our lives? He puts the Spirit of God in our hearts and burdens us with the sin, the conviction of the sin we've done. And that drives us back to Christ, where we plead forgiveness, and in Christ, God forgives us. That's the gospel. In Christ, He forgives us. And then we are restored. So, you know, it's that it is that cycle. Now, but the point is that now we are free from the condemnation of the law. That means we are not going to be judged by the law any longer. And that's the first aspect of Christian liberty, to realize that our lives are not under the condemnation of the law. Doesn't mean we won't sin, but when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, and we will be restored, and we will be healed, and we will be blessed. The second thing it means, not only means that we're free from the condemnation of the law, but also we're free from the rule and dominion of sin. It no longer dominates our thinking. Now, some of us may think, well, yeah, that's easier said than done. You know, the sin I'm tempted with nags me all the time. You know, the four-letter words that came out of my mouth before I was a Christian are only now just very basic, just essentially just under the veneer of my good Christian smile. And it's only by God's grace that I suppress them that much, you know. But the fact is that we are free from the controlling aspect of Satan. He no longer rules our lives. He no longer dominates our thinking. He no longer dictates to us what we will do. This is what Paul talks about being slaves to sin. You know, in our former lives, before we were Christians, and our unbelieving friends, they all say, I'm not under anybody's restraint. Nobody's shackling me. I do what I want. Which, of course, is the very thing that the Bible describes as being enslaved to sin. What I want, of course, is rebellion against God. And what that will lead to. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of my sin brings corruption. And so that is an enslavement to sin, not only in the results and the consequences, but the drives that I have and the reasons I have. It drives me to accept worldly philosophies that say, you know, don't get mad, get even, get mine, look out for number one. You know, if the wife isn't going to pull her weight, then I'm out of here. Unless I stab this coworker in the back, and I won't get what I deserve. All of those kinds of things are the drivings and the implications and the motivations that dictate someone enslaved to a sinful concept, a sinful worldview, a sinful motivation. And a Christian is freed from that. Now we call that conscience. Scripture does too. Because we read the Word of God and because we train our consciences according to the Word of God, we know what's right and wrong. And that's what we feel, of course, when we give in and bite somebody's head off. We say, I shouldn't have done that. And I need to go back and ask forgiveness for that, or I need to get that straight, or I need to get that right, or I cheated on this guy and it bothers my conscience. Why is that? It's because we're no longer enslaved to sin, but we are now led by the Spirit of God. We're now being told, dictated as to what is right and wrong, and it's helping to keep us in check. But then, according to the third thing we're freed from in Christian liberty is we are freed from the second death. We may not be free from the first death, but now, even as as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it and as the confession puts it, even though Christians must still face physical death, which is a sign of our continually being the descendants of Adam, and the consequences of that still must come, nonetheless, it's reduced to being the sting of death. The sting of death is what Christians are delivered from. And so, as the Puritans would say, now the Christian focus, is on dying well, dying in trust in the Lord, dying in hope of the life to come, dying knowing that all of my life is to serve Christ, and at the end of my days, I enter into His glory. And knowing that full well, that two things, He will not forget me at the resurrection, He will call my name, I will rise again, and number two, I will not be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So we are freed from the inevitable of what Revelation calls the second death. We are freed from those things. So we are freed from three things. Christian liberty then means three things. We're freed from the condemnation of the law. We're freed from the trapping, the tendency, the motivation, the dominion of sin in our hearts and minds, and we are freed from the second death. Now this, the topic of Christian liberty in terms of day-to-day living always becomes an issue when we try to measure it, or we try to bring ourselves to some commonality of behavior. We try to standardize our way of living so that we represent a united front, perhaps, to unbelievers. Or we simply are trying to guard one another in brotherly and sisterly affection from falling back again into some sins that perhaps we have been freed from, and there are 10 times when we're tempted to be eager to go back into them. And this brings up the debate that goes on in the church from time to time and from place to place, that's known as Christian liberty versus Christian license. And how do we determine the difference between the two? This is the way it goes in the confession. Paragraph 2, it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it, if matters of faith or in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Well, the difference and distinction between Christian liberty and license comes in a couple of directions. You have, like I said, you've got Christians who take widely differing perspectives on this. And probably the first place to start is with the idea that that no matter what the result of this, of the gift of Christian liberty is, Scripture is very clear that it is not a liberty or a release from bondage unto man's own autonomy. In other words, it's not as though you were arrested, tried, thrown into jail, and were there for several years, and then you hear the police, the guards drag you out of prison and say, someone's paid your fine, you're free to go. And you step out into the world and you breathe fresh air and you say, I have my life back. That is not what the Christian experience is. It's very plainly written in Scripture that you are not your own, that the Christian is bought with a price, and that that Paul uses the strongest of terms to parallel the descriptions between what it means to be enslaved, enchained to sin, and how that is traded and exchanged for now you are enslaved, you are chained to righteousness, to Christ. You now belong to Christ. That is what the essence of your Christian liberty must be based on. You are not freed to your own autonomy. You're not free to do whatever you want to do and live your own life as if Christ's payment for your sin was some kind of anonymous check that he wrote, that you'll never know who was good to you, but boy, what a great man, and go on and live the way you want. No, you were purchased, you were redeemed. That's what redemption means. Christ's life for yours. We were purchased by the blood of Christ. You now belong to Christ. And so your liberty, positively speaking, starts, of course, with the definition of what it means to please God, your new master. You are called to please the Lord in everything you do. And you have the ability, we can invert all of those things. First of all, we're not under the condemnation of the law as sinners. Now we are freed from that condemnation, and now we are able to serve God with a whole heart, with generous, delightful, eager spirits. We want to serve the Lord. That itself is revolutionary in the mind and heart of the Christian. And the freedom to do that. That's what Christian liberty means. We have the freedom to delight in God in everything we do and to serve Him with a whole heart and mind and soul and strength. We are also free from the dominion, from the influence, from the corruption, from the enslavement of sin, which means that we are actually not only want to, but we are actually able to do good works. We're actually able to do things for God that can matter, that can have cultural significance. We can not only live in a way of joyous celebration, but we can actually work for the building up of the kingdom. We can do positive things for the Lord. We're able to do that. That's because of our liberty. And of course, we're also able to build and live with the motivation and the drive of the hope of glory that we will be there. The mansions in John 14 are being prepared for us. License, what's regarded as license, or what is often referred to as license, is not driven by any of those things. License is really the idea that of two aspects. Number one is the idea that I am freed to have my old life back. I can live now the way I want because my sins have been paid for. I can now live as I wish to do. But it's also built on a concept that the law of God is now erased. And we're not just talking about the three aspects of the law, which we described and we spoke of here. Christian license determines that the law of God, when Paul says the law of God is done, when I'm under grace now and under the law, in this mindset, it said that's everything. That is the whole thing. And so I'm not bound by anything that is law related. I am under grace. And I not only can live, I do live as I wish to do. And of course, if you press the Christian who holds this position to the wall, he will say, I am motivated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God directs me and guides me in the past. And that sounds good, but it is not sufficient. Because what does the Word of God say? This Word of God says the Spirit drives you to the Word to dictate and to determine the directions you shall go. How do you know what pleases God? How do you know what builds up the kingdom? Is it just living your old autonomous self and enjoying yourself and holding on to the gospel as if it was a grand insurance policy, and you know, I've got my insurance policy against hell, and I'm bound for glory and live in whatever way you choose to do? No, that's not what it is. You're free to delight God in all that you do. And of course, this is one of the great emphases. You remember from Jason's speaking to us at the Reformation banquet. He says this is one of the great emphases of the Reformation, the aspect of Christian liberty, and that God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and no man and no man's trappings, that God alone is the one I must answer to, and God alone is the one, and through His Word and His Spirit, is the one I must obey and follow. And he says that frees me up to be, to have the liberty to work hard for the Lord, to come home and enjoy my family, and to enjoy my dinner, and enjoy my wife, and all to the glory of God. That's what Christian liberty is. The joy of the Lord in enjoying your life and feeling productive and feeling contributory to the kingdom of God in anything that you do. So that was a very strong aspect. Christian license, on the other hand, wishes to abuse this sense of liberty because the motive is selfish. To do something that we want to do, even if it does defy the moral character of the law, that's no problem because the moral character of the law is gone, in my opinion, in this way of thinking. And so if I steal something on the job, it's not a big deal. In other words, you're slowly but surely deteriorating your lifestyle back to the same way that everybody else in the world lives, and for the same reasons and for the same motivations. And oftentimes those who like to hold on to the idea of Christian license like to throw it in the face of other Christians. And they say, well, you have a weaker faith, brother. You need to grow up. You need to invert what Paul says about regarding one another in the Lord and saying, well, you know, I'll refrain from what I want to do because, well, you've got a weak faith and I don't want to offend you. You know, it's like turning you into a snob. Christian license makes you a Christian snob in that sense. And so you say, well, I'll do it for your weak-hearted sake. But I am not bound by anything, and I can do whatever it is, and the Lord leads me in that kind of thing. Williamson puts it in the commentary there. He says, It's the suggestion that sinful man may be unrestricted in his setting his own moral standards. And that's really what it is. When somebody holds to the idea of Christian license, they hold to the idea that God's law is thrown out of the picture and I replace it with whatever suits me. I replace it with whatever suits me personally and individually, or I replace it with whatever suits my culture. And in Christian culture, sometimes this can be a real, this can develop into a real oppressive kind of condition. Outward compliance to a certain cultural standard is an appeal to Christian license, not to appeal to Christian liberty. So in other words, we might visit a church or know of a church that says, well, real Christians don't have beards. Real Christians keep their hair cut short. Real Christian ladies always wear skirts. We never go to the movies. We don't dance. And, you know, the motivation behind all of those things is what? Their argument would be there are certain outward implications that will come from a sincerely devoted heart of the believer. A Christian who really does love the Lord will restrain himself culturally and will not want to look like the world, and we can appreciate that. But then when they transfer the outward compliance to other people and they work inwardly, they're going backwards, aren't they? They're saying, you know, the way you become a good Christian is you keep your hair cut short. The way you become a good Christian is to comply outwardly, and that will, Lord willing, you will slowly change on the inside. There's several things about that. That's in the debate or the wrestling between orthodoxy and modernism in the 19th and 20th centuries. This was called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism, wanted to demonstrate the principles of those outward compliance, because we need to be in the world but not of the world. We need to demonstrate a visible difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. We need to demonstrate the fact that a Christian takes care of himself, whereas a non-Christian does not. So there's all kinds of baggage that goes with that. You know, there's the unfair prejudice that can be applied to a non-Christian. Oh, you're dressed like a slob. You must not be a believer. That's prejudice. And yet Christians eagerly would do it. You don't impress me visually, so you must not be a true believer. You need the gospel. That's discrimination. And that's wrong. Because that is not under Christian liberty, that's under Christian license. And license, is the idea that I forsake the law of God. And I say, what satisfies me makes the standard. And so, I forgot where I was going with that. It's almost a Pharisaism again. A Pharisaism that has been restored to the church in that sense. You know, that you have to comply with my cultural expectations, or else you must not be a believer. Or you certainly would not fit in here. Because we hold up our cultural expectations even if we don't hold up the law of God. And this is a big problem, brothers and sisters, in the church of our generation. This is a big, big problem. Judge Roy Moore. Who went to the wall on the whole thing about the Ten Commandments. Remember the granite stand that held the Bible open to the Ten Commandments? He had it installed himself when he started being judge. He had that thing installed himself in the courtyard of his courthouse. He was made to remove it. He went to the wall and he's saying no, absolutely not. And of course, he had to resign from his bench. My brothers and sisters, why in the world would we be so offended when the Ten Commandments are taken out of our culture, when the church has been so eager to take the Ten Commandments out of its own worship? What is it about the modern American evangelical church today that thinks the moral law of God is no longer applicable? I've had people tell me, in good, sincere rationale, why do we read from the Ten Commandments in the worship service? Christians have no tolerance for it. And it's been removed from the Christian church because we're under grace and because we want to talk love and we don't want to offend people. And we want more people to come in and we want them to feel comfortable. And I want to feel comfortable because I don't want to be convicted by the Spirit of God for breaking the moral law of God. And so we will just ignore the Ten Commandments now. And why does it bother us that culture follows suit? It's going at it the wrong way. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, needs to be squarely before us. Because this, first of all, is what defines Christ as Lord. How do you know Christ was sinless? Because he obeyed the moral law of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed. If you don't even know the moral law of God, you don't know Christ. I'm sorry. That blunt enough for you? If you don't know the moral law, you don't know Christ. You may think you do, but you don't. Because you don't know what he did to satisfy the law of God. And of course, because today we are free from the condemnation of the law, the moral law now is our friend. It's our guide. How do I know what is right, ethically right on the job when everybody else is corrupt as the day is long? I know because God gives the law to me. How do I know how to set my week's pattern? How to hold up priorities? How to say, no, this is a wrong activity on this day because? How do we know? Conversely, of course, maybe there is some correlation here, some parallel between the rise of the National Football League and the casting out of the Ten Commandments in the church. I think there's a parallel. Think about that this afternoon. Now, when it comes to license and liberty, there are areas and issues which Christians may adamantly disagree. And they may do so for anything from intellectual reasons to emotional reasons. But the principle has to be plead for that we don't listen to man's laws. That's what's spelled out so very clearly in the Westminster Confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience and is free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Christian men, I would add. Freed from the doctrines and commandments of men. Now, if we're free from the doctrines and commandments of men, it's because we adhere jealously to the moral law of God. Let me just take one hot-button issue without necessarily trying to push on it either way. Abstinence. What do we do with the whole issue of alcohol? You know, is that a hot enough button for you? There's all kinds of emotional reasons for this. There's all kinds of historical reasons for Christians to say, no, a real Christian does not ever drink. A Christian should know better. You know, and all of us probably, knowing how rampant it is in our society, the abuse of alcohol, all of us probably have a story we could tell. You know, my father, my grandfather, my uncle, my roommate, my friend, somebody, drank themselves into oblivion. And I need nothing else but to know that that's going to be the case to make me say, alcohol is bad and you should never ever take it. Now there's some obvious common sense to that. And if you don't understand that, then it will not be long before you will experience it, directly or indirectly. No issue there. But should that be a standard? Should that be a law of man that we apply to the church and say, this is what makes a Christian? This is what defines a Christian. And if you don't do this, you are not a Christian. Do we have the right, even with an emotional, traumatic thing like abstinence, do we have the right to apply this instead of, in place of, in addition to the law of God and say, well, God just forgot about this. What he really meant was 11 commandments. You shall not ever drink. Do we have the freedom to do that? I've got people going, I'm not going to take a vote. I'm afraid. As emotional as that issue is, there are other emotional issues as well. I don't think a Christian parent completely understands the ramifications of what the rise of homosexuality means in our world until their son or daughter comes up to them and says, guess what, Mom? I don't think anybody understands until a son or a daughter or a wife comes home and says, I've just had an abortion. When any sin strikes home, it changes your worldview. It changes, it colors the way you look at things. It can't help but do that. And you will live with the implication of that for the rest of your life. And nobody's blaming you for that. Nobody is blaming any Christian for having a knee-jerk response of fear or intimidation against anything that might have come close to damaging you in the past. But intellectually, we have to say the law of God, the law of God, the law of God is what we must uphold. And everything else falls under the realm of Christian liberty. Now, how do we differentiate this? What do we do with this? Well, one of the ways, with regard to this particular issue, one of the ways that I think a Christian can resolve it in his or her own mind is to say, to remind yourself that just like Martin Luther said, everything is not done to the glory of God. Everything must be done to the glory of God. And so that applies not only to emotional hot button issues, it also applies to unemotional hot button issues. It applies to the choices that you make in your language when you're talking to your coworkers. It applies to the ways that you spend your money. It applies to the rationale you have for going in this direction or that direction or the other direction. It applies to how you regard or relate to your husband and how you relate to your wife. Those things that come out of a response of the moral law is going to be different for each one of us. But we are held to the standard of realizing that even in small things, we are called to glorify God. But the glory of God, the liberty of God, is also the joy of the Lord. It's also the pleasant places that God has put us in. Psalm 1 tells us, we are blessed because of God's relationship to us. There is a joy in the Lord that we are to have. We are to enjoy the life that God has given. The abundance of grain that comes to us because of the blessing of God is not there so that we will burn it all, lest we enjoy it. You know, that's what people think of when they think of the Puritans. You know, oh, we do not enjoy anything in this life because we don't want to become materialistic. That's not the Puritan thinking at all, by the way. It's kind of a stereotype sometimes. The Puritans, more than anybody else, knew what the joy of living under the glory of God was like. Because it consumed them, not just negatively, but positively, to enjoy the life of God. To know everything under the hand of the Lord and to recognize that. And so Christian liberty allows for that which is not restricted and forbidden by God. It allows the enjoyment of those things which the Lord put in place. It's saying nothing in God's creation has been created evil in and of itself. And yet everything can be abused and done for the wrong reasons, for the glory of Satan. Your conscience trained to the law of God is the first place that you're going to go for direction and choice in that matter. But also your brothers and sisters in the Lord. In case of your marriage, gentlemen, your wife is your conscience. You've heard me say that before. Don't you love that? Your wife is your conscience. You want to know whether what you're doing is Christian liberty or license? Ask your wife. My wife just walked in. What are you doing here? I don't think I want to hear from you today. But also your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, there's a checks and a balances that are built into the church. A checks and a balances that we are to grow in our trust for one another so that we are able to share those things with one another. And to say, you know, to know each other well enough to say, you know, the burdens of my heart, others carry with me and for me. The temptations and the weaknesses of my soul, I come and I find protection and I find guidance and I find accountability in. Which is a far cry from saying, you know, the stereotype of the Church of Christ today, which is, you know, oh yes, we're all sinners. That's part of the gospel. We're sinners saved by grace. And yes, we still sin because we're just, our feet are made of sand. We can say that. We can offer great lip service. But don't you ever get caught doing it. Because the minute you get caught doing it, boy, your reputation's gone. I don't care how long you've been at this church. You're a nobody. And that, my friends, is the result of Christian license. That is the destruction of the church. That's the destruction of the soul. To be ensnared and to be enslaved to it all over again. To the guilt that you cannot free yourself from. To the unforgiveness, the prejudice of other Christians that you cannot escape from. True Christian liberty under the law of God guides and directs us in those things and frees us from the condemnation of the law. All right, I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but I'm out of time.